let's begin our study in God's Word by asking for His blessing upon us. Father, we come before You as people who need to hear Your voice. We need a fresh glimpse of who You are and what Your purpose for us is. I pray for Your enablement as I speak. I pray for Your illumination as we all listen to Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking back this week as I was preparing this message, the idea that we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, and yet citizens of the United States of America. I think most of us are. Maybe there's somebody I'm missing. But I thought of an experience that I had, which I think would be profitable for just about everybody, is the experience to be able to live in another culture for a while, a significantly different culture. And I had the privilege of serving in Japan for a little bit over 2 years. And I dug out this old picture and I looked at it. And this was a picture of the graduation of the kindergarten service for the family that I lived with. Now, when I was in Japan, I was single, and that gave me some privileges that missionaries often don't have when they go as a family, because if you go as an American family, you still in your home, you're living very much as Americans. But I, as a single, went there. I lived with a Japanese family, and this is their son right here. But can you notice anybody who stands out in that picture like a sore thumb? If you don't, he's right here in the back. It's me. And I'm trying to bring it a little bit closer. You're just aware. You're not really aware. Actually, when you live there, you start feeling like you fit in pretty well. I remember one time I went and played tennis with some friends, and we walked by this large reflective glass wall on the outside of the club where we were going to play tennis. And I was with probably about 9 or 10 different friends there, and as we're walking past, I looked like a ghost compared to everybody else, just because I stood out so much, and it kind of shook me up because I thought, wow, I'm just a walking advertisement for United States of America, at least for the white ones of us from the United States. And I thought, boy, it's really something. But when you live in a foreign culture, like serving in a position like a missionary, or I imagine somebody who may go there as a diplomat or maybe for business reasons for an extended stay, when you're there, you know that you're there for a limited time. You're an expatriate. You're there just for a season. And so you don't take up permanent residence. You don't change your citizenship. You remain loyal to your own country. And likewise, you're not expected to take up the local religion, which in Japan would be Buddhism. You're not supposed to take up the values there or to recognize their rulers as your own. But you also have no rights there. You don't have the local rights either. You don't have a voice. But you do respect the customs of the new country. You respect its laws. And you're aware that you represent your homeland. You want to conduct yourself well. I thought of a time, my first year there, I did serve at a military base, an American military base. I lived in the community. I was a missionary. I wasn't part of the military. But I went with some missionary friends. She is native Japanese, and so as we went into this restaurant, I'm an American, and the husband of this missionary friend, he was an American, she's Japanese. So the three of us walked into the, I guess their daughter was there too, who looks very Japanese. But anyway, we walked into this restaurant. And as we walked in, the owner went right up to the lady and began speaking in Japanese, and he wouldn't make eye contact. He kept looking around and talking. And she turned around with a stunned look on her face, and she said, "I've never heard anything like this in my life. He wants us to leave." He had some American Marines who were here who got drunk, and they just trashed his place, and he decided he did not want to serve Americans anymore because of what they did. And I thought, oh, man, you know, what a representation of our country, because that is so un-Japanese to refuse to serve. And anyway, so you realize you're representing also your own culture as you're in a foreign place. Well, I give that introduction to you to simply say this: all of us, in the language of the book of 1 Peter, are resident aliens. We're living in a place that's not our own home. Our citizenship, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Him, your citizenship is in heaven. And so you are an alien on earth. And the very fact that we belong to Christ, The very fact that we have different values than the world around us makes us oddballs, makes us stand out. Maybe not visibly, but it would make us stand out as peculiar in the way that we live and the way that we act. And yet, we live in this world. And so we've kind of got one foot in both worlds. On one hand, we are citizens of heaven. We're marching to Zion, as we just sang. But on the other hand, we are living here, and we're wanting to make a difference. We're wanting to make an impact in this world as well. And so we have responsibilities. We want to be responsible citizens in both places. And that's where the rub comes. That's where it gets hard. Because there's tensions for Bible-believing Christians to live responsibly in this world and to responsibly and meaningfully interact with our government. So the question that comes up, oh, this is one other picture. This is my driver's license. I don't know. I throw all this stuff out here. But anyway, all stuff to make you feel like you're at home, right? Anyway, how should heavenly citizens relate to an increasingly pagan, earthly government? We see that all the time. Maybe there's a Christian school teacher or a Christian medical worker in a hospital who's told to use pronouns that don't fit the person, their biological reality. What if we're told to affirm unbiblical lifestyles? You know, you think of the Christian bakers who were being forced to bake a cake celebrating a homosexual marriage. And they said, this goes against our convictions. Tough. You celebrate. Or using our tax dollars to fund abortions or research that we don't agree with. Or public schools which use our tax dollars, indoctrinated children in lifestyles which we don't agree with. Or the pandemic that we had a couple of years ago, when the government ordered shutdowns of churches. What do we do? And then the Christians start dividing over that. It's hard. Or you think of the George Floyd murder and the protests after that and the fact that churches begin dividing and even by race, taking different sides in an issue like that one. Our commitments to Christ and our commitment to government often seems to be at odds. And if we think it's bad here, can you imagine living in a place like Iran? Strong Islamic government which is promoting radical Islam, or living in a place like communist North Korea where you're taking your life in your hands to publicly proclaim Christ as your Savior. So how should heavenly Christians relate to an increasingly pagan, earthly government? Got a couple of options. We could just withdraw, separate, form our own little clusters. In our own little holy huddles, kind of like the Amish, you know, just live in our own little peculiar way and just withdraw. That's one way. Another way would be to gather and fight, rebel, you know. Let's consolidate our power. Let's form a Christian political bloc. Let's all vote the same way and let's exert our influence. Or I suppose we could just rebel. My commitment is to Jesus. It is not to the United States government. I'll get my rifle. I'll sit on my porch if they try to make me do what I don't want to do. I'll fire. You know? What do you do? We're studying through the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament, written to encourage and instruct a scattered group of persecuted Christians. Peter, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, that's the first major section of his book, he's talking about who we are as God's people. And as he talks to these scattered Christians living in the first century, he says, understand who you are. You are, in the language of what we said last time, the most privileged people on the planet. You're citizens of heaven. You're sons of the King, proclaiming his praises. You're God's elect. And God has done marvelous things for you. So live like who you are. So that's the first part, who you are. Then the second part, starting with chapter 2, verse 11, how do we relate to people and to institutions in this world? And he begins talking about that issue, living in this pagan world. The first major area he addresses is our relationship. Actually, he gives a principle in verses 11 and 12. Then he talks about our relationship to government. So our earthly government. Now, Peter is not writing this as a theoretical academic. Okay, he's not sitting in some Christian college library someplace researching this. He's writing from the city of Rome, which was the center of the Roman Empire. That was the capital. This is a place where he preached the gospel. This is a place where he encountered the pagan government of Rome up close, personal. He refers to Rome in chapter 5, verse 13 of this book as Babylon. That's code language. Because in the Old Testament, Babylon was the center. That's the center of world political power. It was also the big evil opponent of God's people. He says, I'm living in New Testament Babylon. I'm living right in the headquarters, right at Rome itself, the powerful enemy of God's people. And the ruler of Babylon, you think our rulers are bad? Nero was the ruler. He was a corrupt man, a violent dictator. He was soon going to launch a violent persecution. The city of Rome would burn. He would blame it on Christians. And that would launch a persecution against the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Nero himself would take Christians, put them on poles, cover them with tar, light them on fire to light his garden and have a party while they're burning to death. I mean, this is the kind of guy this man was. He is not somebody you would admire. And within 5 years of Peter writing this book, he himself would be executed. So realize, this is not theory for Peter. This is one of five New Testament passages on the Christian's relationship to government. You've got one in Matthew 22, 15 and following, where Jesus has his discussion, where they give a trap question to him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or should we not? Should we conform or should we revolt? Should we be good citizens on earth or good citizens in heaven? Which one, Jesus? And they know that if Jesus says pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to have the Jewish religious authorities mad as can be at him. If he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to have the Jewish authorities on his side, but the Romans are going to come after him. So it's a no-win situation. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Got responsibilities in both spheres. We've got another passage in Romans 13, 1 through 7. We'll read it in a few minutes, where he says to be subject to governing authorities. That's Paul writing. 1 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about praying for those who are in authority over us, for our political leaders. Titus 3, 1 to 3, where he says to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And then this passage. So five of them. This is one of the key ones. Now, thinking about this, we've got verses 11 and 12, he gives the major priority. And this is the two theme verses that set the pattern for the entire remainder of the book. The major priority is for us as Christians to have a compelling lifestyle. And then from that point on, he's going to go into specific areas of relationships we have in this world and what that compelling lifestyle would look like. And we will then consider our relationship to governing authorities. So when he talks about the major priority, a compelling lifestyle, let me read the verses and then make a few comments on it. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, he's talking to Christians, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, okay, foreigners, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Summarizing it, I thought of four sentences that really, I think, pulls this together. The first is our heavenly identification makes us outsiders in our own culture. Now, for us, it's different than for me moving to Japan or for you know, an expatriate going to a different country. We were citizens of this society, this world, until we came to Christ. Our new identity makes us outsiders. We are sojourners, he says. It's not our permanent place of dwelling. We don't have land rights here. We don't have citizenship rights here. We are dependent on those around us.
We're sojourners. We're also exiles. Exile means an outsider, or at least this word means an outsider. So we are people of God who speak and live for God's glory in this world. So we're out of step with this culture, right? We walk to the beat of a different drum. Our world looks at us and they can't figure us out because we don't seem to be logical. We don't seem to be right in our heads to them. They know that we don't approve of some of the things they do. And therefore they look at us with suspicion, right? That leads us to the second statement. Our heavenly identity makes us outsiders in our own culture. So therefore, Christians get a lot of negative press, right? He says that in verse 12, he says, when they speak out against you as evildoers. Or down in verse 15, he's going to say, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And Peter was not exaggerating. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says that stories circulated that Christians engaged in incest, even cannibalization at their church meetings. The outsiders just knew that there was something called the Lord's Supper, where they ate something that was blood and something that was flesh. And rumors went around, they're cannibals. What do they do in these mysterious, perverted, strange meetings that the Christians gather at? And all these rumors began to spread. Even Tacitus, who was a responsible Roman historian, he commented that they were loathed, Christians were, for their vices. Those are bad people. Look out for them. Now, when this type of gossip is going around about the new Christian movement in the Roman Empire, how do you overcome that? It is really hard when rumors are being spread that are negative. And people love negative rumors, don't they? You know, it's just kind of fun to listen to all the negativity. Why does the world speak that way of us? Outsiders are naturally viewed with suspicion anyway. You know, I heard some Hispanics talking about whenever they speak to each other in Spanish, and people who are around them that don't speak Spanish, they look at them like, you must be talking about me. No, no, we're just talking in a comfortable language for us, you know? But there's always a suspicion when people are outsiders anyway, and unbelievers don't understand us. You know, those Christians, they go to church every Sunday. Why do they do that? And they don't share our views on sex. They don't share our views about marriage. They're not progressive in the least. I mean, they're living in a different century in their values. They're always politically incorrect in the things they say and think. They don't vote in the ways that we think they maybe ought to vote. And frankly, we as Christians make them uncomfortable. They just don't like, it's just uncomfortable. We don't participate in the things they do. They start feeling like they're being judged by us. And so the language goes around in our world. Those Christians, they're hypocritical. You know, they're judgmental. They point fingers at us, don't they? The Christians, they don't like women. You know, they teach things about women, submission, the dirty word, you know. And all the Christians, they go for that stuff. And oh, they're again, they're homophobic people, you know, those Christians. And they're racist. You know, they have hate speech, those Christians do. And the world finds certain extremists who are loud, abrasive, argumentative, and they say, there, that's what a Christian's like. Isn't that what our world does? They speak us down. And even the word evangelical, you know what the word evangelical meant? People who proclaim the gospel of Jesus, they believe that that's the way that you get saved. The word evangelical has become so twisted in our day, the secular world seems to view evangelicals as a basically white, right-wing political group that pushes traditional values and roles on society. It doesn't even mean what the word means. But how do you overcome that negative press? It's really hard to overcome. So what do we do? Well, we got to get with them and debate, right? Tell them why they're wrong. Yeah, give them the right ideas. Challenge their wrong ideas. Isn't that how you overcome it? No. We overcome it by conducting ourselves in a compelling way. Our conduct must be compelling. It must be, by the word compelling, I mean attractive, winsome. Conduct that destroys stereotypes. Yesterday, as I went through, as I went through and found out some of these pictures and was going through some stuff that I had from Japan, I found a note that somebody wrote to me. And it was a couple that I met with weekly. And she was a Christian, he was not. But he tutored me in the Japanese language during my first year there in Japan. And anyway, she had written a note just thanking me for the time I'd spent with them as we got together each Sunday night. And really, the joy was mine. But she said, "You've destroyed our stereotype of what missionaries are." She said, "We had a really negative stereotype, and you destroyed that. And we really have a positive idea of American missionaries." I thought, well, that's good. And I saw that note, and I thought, I'd forgotten about that. But anyway, we want to destroy stereotypes of what people have, of what Christians are, too. At least the negative ones. Be compelling. We're not going to win arguments all the time. But if our lifestyle is compelling, it might help them to say things like, "I don't fully believe all of the Christian teaching, but you know what? They're causing me to think that their lives are compelling." How do we have a compelling lives? He says, verse 12, keep your conduct. No, verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires, the bodily desires that can often drive us. He says, these passions destroy. They wage war against your soul. Your soul, our Christian souls, our new identities in Christ. They wage war against what Jesus is doing in our lives. Well, what kind of passions is he talking about? Sexual passions? Well, those certainly do. And those are things that we need to control for sure, because immoral passions, sexual ones, are destructive to our Christian lives. But I think he might be thinking in some different categories too. What other kinds of passions? Sometimes we have passions and desires to be accepted by society. A drive, I want to be accepted and affirmed by people. Maybe even more so than to be affirmed by God. And so those passions can drive us to participate in social customs that displease God. Or the passions may be to try to please our world, or the passions may be in another direction, to fight. Rebellious passions, to rebel against societal norms in an extreme way. And a lot of Christians show an angry, fighting spirit. They get passionate. You start talking about politics, you just see the temperature rise. Oh, we got to change this world. And they're just always angry about something. That's not a good thing either. That destroys. I think of the book in, or the statement in the book of James, chapter 1. The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. We can't be conducted by that either, a fighting spirit. So abstain from the passions that can sometimes drive us. And then he says, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The word honorable literally means good. Make them good. Make your conduct good. In the later, he talks about your good deeds. Same adjective. What does he mean when he says, keep your conduct good among the Gentiles? He's not talking about having private morality in your house someplace, or private morality as we're at church together. He's not even talking just about keeping the local laws of our government. He's talking about doing good, positive things in the community. The community is not going to see us the way we act in our living rooms, right? They're going to see the way we act if we're busy in our community, in the presence of unbelievers. And when they see, then they would recognize us as being virtuous. The idea is that we might want to get involved in our neighborhood association and our local get-together. We had a Halloween get-together on our street that was planned by the neighbors. And, you know, I could say, oh, we're Christians. We don't go for such a holiday as that. But you know what? It's a chance to get together with them and talk and spend some time with them. We can't be hermits. And I don't know, you know, if you've got different convictions on that, that's your issue before the Lord. But somehow we got to connect with them and show that we're not from Mars, that we're carry on a conversation about something other than the Bible. You know, those are good things to be able to do. We might want to get involved in our city councils or in our public schools or in the workplace, and show active concern for the good of the community in which we live. I think of Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah writes to the people of Israel who have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been taken as prisoner of war, relocated in the city of Babylon, which is like 600 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says to them, you know, the people are all mad at the Babylonians. And he says, no. Listen, seek the welfare of the city where you've been sent into exile. Pray to the Lord on their behalf, because in its welfare, you also will find your welfare. Be good citizens right in Babylon. Help Babylon and the communities there to be good. So our job is to cause unbelievers to say, you know, these Christians are breaking the stereotype I have of them. I don't agree with everything they believe, but you have to admit they're good people. They're positive people. They're constructive in what they do. Their marriages, their families are solid. They truly care about citizens. They have a positive impact in our community. That's the idea. Last thing I want to say. Did I have another thing? Yeah. One more thing that's not on the PowerPoint. The goal is so they might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. That they might see our good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. But I've been saying, we've got to live in a way they see good deeds. Things they consider to be good, constructive deeds. Things that are winsome to them. Our honesty, our ethic, our joyful attitudes, our submission to governmental authorities. But what does it mean that they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation? I think that day of visitation is referring to the time when Jesus comes back to our world. When he takes up, it becomes the ruler. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he reigns here. How are they going to glorify God on the day Jesus comes back? Well, it may be, you know, that on that day they'll say, well, I never agreed with them, but I have to admit they did live good lives. Maybe he's saying that, but I think he's saying something different. When they see our good lives and they start to reconsider Christianity, and some of them come to faith, when Jesus comes back, they're going to glorify God, saying, you know what? It's because of the lives they lived that I came to know Jesus, and they'll glorify him. I think that might be more likely what Peter is getting at. It's called lifestyle evangelism. Our words aren't effective unless our lives lay the foundation for people to listen to us, give credibility. So our major priority is that they have a compelling lifestyle. We'll be talking about a compelling lifestyle for the next weeks ahead. Then we have a specific instruction, verses 13 through 17. Be subject to governing authorities. Be subject to, the very first words in verse 13. Let me read this. Be subject to the Lord's, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Be subject to. That's the key word in this section. He's going to use it again. Verse 13, for slaves, be subject to your master. He's going to use it chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be subject to your husbands. It's a repeating word, a repeating command. Now, I notice something about that. I notice, first of all, what he does not say. He does not say obey. Did you notice that? He's not talking about unquestioning obedience. Obey your government, whatever they say, unquestioning, that's God's will, I've got to do it. He doesn't say that. God is the only one to whom we give unquestioning obedience. So what does he mean when he says be subject to? There's a lot of translations that render it submit yourselves to, and that's okay. But subject means you put yourself under the authority of. Okay? God has as his purpose for me to put myself under the authority of my governing leaders. That's not always easy. But that's what he's saying. Now, I want to make some observations about being subject to our government. Four of them. First, our subjection is done out of reverence for God. It's done out of reverence for God. Notice it says, be subject for the Lord's sake. That's literally what it says, but the understanding can come across in a wrong way. It can be easily misunderstood. He is not saying, do this for the benefit of the Lord or for the Lord that is going to benefit him in some way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do this because of the Lord. Submit to government because of who God is. That's what he's saying. Who is God? And who, when he says Lord, he's typically referring to the Lord Jesus. Who is the Lord Jesus? He is the ultimate governing authority. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is going to come back and rule and reign forever. Isaiah 9:6 says the government will be on his shoulder. He's the one ultimately in charge. He has instituted the governmental authorities. And so we submit to them because we reverence our God and our Savior who has instituted governmental authority. Verse 14, it talks about governors as sent by him. Who does the him refer back to? Does it refer back to the emperor who sends governors? Or does it refer back to the Lord at the beginning of verse 13 who sends governors? I think the Lord is there. The Lord God has sent governmental authorities for specific purposes. Why? Look at verse 14. Sent by him to punish those who do evil. One of the roles of government is to punish evildoers. People get out of line. Okay, they get thrown in the slammer, right? Or they get fined. The government is addressing wrongdoers also to praise those who do good. What types of good does the government praise? Well, housewives were vacuuming the carpet in their living rooms, right? You get a call from the White House, you're doing a great job as a wife, right? Is that what he's talking about? No, he's talking about people doing public good, right? For the benefit of the community. Then your leaders might honor you as a model citizen or something of that nature. So the government's job is to punish evil, to reward good, constructive citizens, commend them. You can say it this way, the government's job is to protect, to keep order. Without government, society unravels. You know, you hear people saying, defund the police. Not on your life. They're the ones that are fighting the front-end battles on trying to keep control in places where there's very little control. When we submit to our governmental leaders, that also involves to police. That involves all different levels of governmental authority. God has established government. He also allows individual rulers. Romans 13 is a passage that's one of the cross-references. And I just want to read the first few verses here to you. Romans 13, and just listen to the emphasis that Paul puts here in this letter. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, almost the same command. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, either by the authorities or by God himself. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct, right? They're enforcing the laws. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. Do you get the point? God has instituted government for a reason. And I know government has a lot of problems, but we subject ourselves as part of our commitment to our heavenly King. That's the idea. He's the ultimate King. So do so. Subject yourselves to government out of reverence for God. Secondly, do so to every governing authority. He does not say be subject to most human authorities in government. If their requirements are sensible to you, if you agree with them, that's not what he says. But to every. And then he details the different levels of government. You know, whether it's to the emperor, whether it's to governors. And he goes down through the list, all levels. Federal government, state government, local government. And we don't submit because we like them. We don't submit because we agree with them. We don't submit because we admire them. We do so out of reverence for God, right? I was thinking there's almost nothing more countercultural in our day, in our country anyway. Submit, respect authority. Don't you love, I'll get to that later. Every governing authority. Third, be active. Be subject by actively doing good. By actively doing good. Verse 15, he says, this is the will of God. Now, we often pray for God's will in our lives, don't we? I hope you do. When we pray for God's will, what are we asking for? You know, show me your will for my life. You know, show me who to marry. Show me what career to pursue. Show me what school to go to. I want to know your will. Well, one of the aspects of God's will, verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And the doing good is under submission to the government. He's saying, don't just passively submit to the laws. Don't just passively submit to political leaders, but actively do good to support your society, to support your government. This is what silences that ignorant slander against the Christian community. That's exactly what he said, wasn't it, back up in verse 12? Same thing. And then he says something very interesting, verse 16. Live as free people. Live as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does he mean to live as free people? Is he talking about civil freedom? No. He's talking about he's not talking about civil freedom. He's not talking about social status. I know that because in verse 18, he's talking to slaves, and a lot of the early Christians were slaves. He's telling slaves, live as free people. He's not talking about revolting or running away. What's he talking about with being free? He's talking about spiritual freedom in Christ. I was thinking about this. What would this mean to a Christian living in North Korea with an oppressive dictator and a communist anti-God regime? A North Korean reading this? They'd have to say, I have freedom because I serve the ultimate supreme ruler. I have freedom from lies and propaganda that are being spread my way. I have freedom to embrace truth. I have freedom to give principled obedience to my government. Doesn't mean that it's always, but as much as I'm able to obey my political authorities. I have freedom to refuse, if required, to directly go against God's word. You get the idea? For a slave to say, I'm free, I'm going to serve my master, not because I have to, but because I get to, as part of my service to God. That's a different attitude that liberates the heart. So he says, you're free, live as a free person. Celebrate your freedom by submitting to society, to authority of government. He says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up or as a pretext for evil. As Peter wrote this, there were zealots in the Jerusalem area, the Judea area, in the land of Israel. Those zealots, at the same time, were leading a revolt against the Romans. Their rallying cry, we have no king but God himself. We're not under Roman rule, we're under God. And they're fighting and they're killing as zealots. Yet that completely different than our world today. Let's raid the Capitol building. Let's kidnap the governor. You know? He says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for doing evil things. And the paradox here in Christian freedom, freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want. I'm free in Christ so I can do what I want to do? No. Freedom is the ability to do what is right and what is good under the lordship of Christ. Christ came to deliver me from the slavery, from bondage to sin. Delivery from sins means the ability to do good, to do what's right. So use your freedom to do good. And then he says, live as servants of God. Jesus is my master, so I'm going to use my freedom to do good, to bless somebody, to contribute to my society, to serve. No matter what my station is in life, I belong to Christ, and I freely choose to serve him wherever I am placed. And sometimes you get placed in places where you say, I don't like to work at this place. I'm surrounded with unbelievers. I listen to language which is just vile and awful, and it's just not fun. But God has placed you there as a light. That's the whole point. We are exiles who are scattered to represent Jesus. And when we go out the church doors, really the ministry of Watson Bible Church starts as we scatter to our different stations in life. So view it that way. Now, let me say, what does it look like to do good when he says to be actively doing good? To do good in a democratic society. We have a privilege in the United States of America. It's a privilege and a responsibility that the first century Christians did not have. First century citizens didn't have. Our privilege is to be able to get involved. We are part of a government that is of the people and by the people and for the people. We have a voice. So vote. That's one application. You know, we lament 63 million abortions in America since 1973. We voice concern about Proposition 3. We'll vote. November 8, 9 days away. There's our chance. Vote. Also speak. And when you speak in this world, in the public forum, don't say, the Bible says. They don't care about the Bible if they're unbelievers. But you know something? The Bible says what it says because what it says is true. So when you argue, argue on the from science, argue from evidence, argue from social studies, things that have been done. Look, this doesn't work in a society. You know good and well it doesn't work because the Bible says so. But if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. You ought to be able to find evidence to support your position. And speak for those who cannot defend themselves. I think of the unborn, for one. There's others as well. So vote, speak, and then serve. Consider running for office. Consider running for city council. Consider running for the school board. We lament certain decisions made in public schools. You know, that sex education decisions, dress code decisions, use of bathroom decisions. You say, how can they be doing this? Well, vote wisely for school board members, but think about running and getting in a position to influence it for good. The last statement about being subject to governing authorities, do it out of reverence for God, to every governing authority, by actively doing good and with respectful participation. Verse 17, he says, honor everyone. That's pretty inclusive, right? Love the brotherhood. He's talking about the church family, the family of God. We have a special love for one another. Then he says, fear God. Fear God. When we speak and operate in society, do so with a deep reverence for God. We should be gripped by the fact our world, our country, our society is living right in the sight of a holy God who acts in holy righteousness and who judges sin. That ought to cause us to tremble because our society is at a point where you start saying, how long until God acts? When we act, act with a seriousness that we owe a great debt to God. And our society must give an account to him. And then he says, honor the emperor. Even Emperor Nero? Yeah. Honor him. This doesn't mean that we admire him. It does mean that we are respectful in the way we talk about him. And frankly, it's shameful the way that many Christians speak about our political leaders. You look at things on social media that are posted and you go, wow, this does not represent the Christian community well. Are you tired about the political ads that just slam and slam and slam opponents? I'm thinking, you know, why don't they say something positive what they're standing for rather than just bash the other? But that's our culture. We can't be part of that. I notice that Peter says nothing about when we can disobey. Isn't that something? And he's writing to people who are really in a very corrupt system. Scripture is clear there are times when we can disobey. You think of the book of Daniel. You think of the three young Hebrew men who were being forced to kneel down, bow down, and worship a pagan idol. And they said no. And Nebuchadnezzar said, you're going to be thrown into a furnace of fire if you don't do it. And they said, well, you know, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. We're going to defy your orders because it's directly against God's word. And we'll take the consequences for it. And that's the attitude we need to have too. You've got statements of the apostles when they're standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and other places like that where you know, that Peter himself said to the Jewish leaders who said, do not preach in the name of Jesus. And he said, judge for yourselves whether it's right to obey men rather than God. We're going to obey God if it comes to a direct statement. But those are the rare exceptions. It's easy for us to get emotional, to get extreme when it comes to political issues. But we must be very careful only in the situations where we cannot possibly obey, do we disobey. And when we do so in a peaceful, orderly way. We don't start a riot. We communicate with respectful words, and we respect people because everybody is created in the image of God, and we accept the consequences that come. All right, let's pray. Father, we've talked about some heavy issues here. It's difficult to live as dual citizens, citizens of heaven, but citizens in this world, especially a world that is becoming increasingly dark, increasingly non-Christian. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. Motivate us to be actively good. Help us be submissive before our governing authorities. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.